Turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading the first 17 verses, and then our text will be verses 9 through 14, what is called the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, and not to faint or lose heart, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them, and Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer or allow little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as or like a little child shall in no way enter therein. So far the reading of God's holy word. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, people who analyze our Western cultures often complain about two things. First of all, an entitlement mentality in which you think everyone owes you something. Think of what people instinctively do in trouble now. They turn to the government and they think it's the job of the government to bail them out, even from their own foolish mistakes. And they believe that their wages and benefits certainly shouldn't be frozen or scaled back, no matter what kind of trouble the economy is in. People think they are owed, they have a right to health, wealth, prosperity, and doing whatever they want. How many advertisements don't play on this by seducing you with deceitful words like this? You deserve it. You are worth it. You should have it. But a second problem is being stuck on yourself and thinking you're the best, even when there's no evidence for this conclusion. Aren't those two things actually two sides of the same coin? A puffed up, proud sense of self-importance. A math test was done not too long ago of 10 nations on earth, including the Koreans and the Americans and others. Two things were tested: actual math skills and the confidence of the person doing the test in his or her own math skills. The Koreans thought they were the worst and scored the best. The North Americans thought they were the best and scored the worst. We see these same points reappearing in how people act before God. They strut around before Him as if they were sinless angels. In fact, they claim privileges and rights that even sinless angels do not claim. They do not hide their faces before God like the throne room seraphim, but strut around as if they're entitled to every good thing that God gives, and know nothing of what it means to sometimes tremble before the living God. How many feel a sense of smug entitlement, or even an angry sense of impatience? If I do all this, and how come God doesn't give me more blessings? Or how come God sends that sorrow in my life? How could He do that? No sense of crushing failure before the Lord, and revealed most of all when they angrily react to any attempt to get them to see themselves as God sees them. And if you even dare to suggest that they are wicked and wretched sinners, then they lash out at you. I remember once in prayer before a sermon mentioning and confessing that we were wicked people, and someone later said in surprise, "He was talking about us." In the parable that is our text, Jesus administers a test. And just like the math test that exposed that our Western students had a lot of self-esteem, but that self-esteem was a lot of empty hot air compared to others, Jesus humbles the proud and He pricks the balloon of the self-satisfied. And yet, on the other hand, this text is a wonderful comfort to those who are crushed before God. And it is a wonderful hand of mercy and reassurance to those willing to admit, "I'm a sinner." Let us pray that as we listen, God will give us both the heart of the publican and the comfort of the publican. Our theme is this: Jesus contrasts Pharisees and sinners. First of all, He contrasts their character. Then He contrasts their prayers. And lastly, He contrasts God's answer to their prayers. Now we're in a section of Luke's Gospel dealing with prayer. And in the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord Jesus has told the parable of the woman who comes to the unjust judge and wears him out until he finally gives in. And the point of that parable was that you recognize faith by persistence in prayer. Those who continue to pray are the real believers. But the second parable, the parable of our text, or as it's called, of the Pharisee and the publican, cautions or teaches us about prayer from another angle. Just because you pray, and pray often, doesn't mean you believe. The way in which you pray is just as important as the fact that you pray. It is possible, let's say it this way, you cannot believe without praying. But you can pray without believing. Now we're told in verse 9 to whom this parable is aimed. It is aimed to certain people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. And this wasn't a problem limited to the days of Jesus. There are Pharisees and publicans in church today too. There always are. And to understand the thrust of Jesus' parable, we need to understand the character of these two men whom Jesus chooses as illustrations of two ways to pray. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the strictest and most zealous Jews you could find. They were very careful to obey the details of the law of God, and that's good. In fact, Jesus even praises them at times for this. But they'd also made themselves something of a reputation, and that was the problem. The common people looked up to the Pharisees and respected them and tried to imitate them. And they would even say to each other, if anyone's going to heaven, it has got to be the Pharisees. In fact, even heathen writers during the time of the New Testament wrote about the legendary righteousness of the Pharisees. They strictly prayed several times a day, even if they happened to be in public when that hour of the clock came. They read their Bibles, they studied their Bibles, they gave generously to people who were poor and in need. And all of these things are important to God. Today, the word Pharisee has become something of a dirty, negative word. But we need to realize how close the Pharisees were in so many ways to the things that are important to God. They believed that the whole Bible was the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed many important things. But the danger was that for so many, the focus was on the external. And they thought, if you just live up to this external checklist, then you're walking the walk. And they would add to the law of God and become stricter than God Himself. And they would become self-confident, persuaded that they were the righteous ones. The Apostle Paul describes this attitude later in Philippians when he says, according to the righteousness of the law, that is of the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, I was blameless. And he writes in that same chapter about people who thought they could be perfect. They felt superior. Not all Pharisees were like this. We know of a Nicodemus and a Joseph of Arimathea. And it's not just Pharisees who have a cocky attitude toward God. All unhumbled sinners do. And yet there is a way in which Pharisees are a fitting illustration to represent a whole class of people who are confident that they are right before God. The other person mentioned here is a publican, or we would say today a tax collector. These people were considered the worst of the worst. That is why you have New Testament sayings like sinners, and then lower yet, publicans. The publicans were Jews who collected taxes for the Romans, and the problem was that they were allowed to charge you too much and to pocket the difference themselves. Just imagine that instead of an honest accountant doing your taxes, a local mafia thug was given the privilege. And you know for a fact he's charging you two or three times as much as he should. And you can't do a thing about it. And it was easy for these publicans to grow rich off the misery of their own people. And the publicans were hated by the people for their theft and dishonesty, and they were excommunicated from synagogues as unrepentant thieves. Understandably so. And some Jewish writers talk about publicans as the worst of sinners, a level below pimps, prostitutes, murderers, adulterers. Some of you may remember or have had family members tell you about the Second World War and Dutch men who collaborated with the Nazis. They were hated and taken revenge upon and considered the lowest of the low. And some Pharisees even wrote that if a publican entered your house becomes unclean and it has to be purified. There were even Pharisees who spit on the ground every time a publican walked past them. At first glance, it is hard to imagine two more different people. Those who love God's law and pursue it, and those who abuse God's law and God's people. Those who profess a love for righteousness, and those who profess to love the money and pleasures of this present world. This is a black and white difference, a day and night difference. What do these people have in common with each other? At first glance, nothing. Just imagine you're a guard at the gate of the temple. You're leaning against the wall and you're watching the people go in and out of the gate. If you saw the publican walk in that gate, you would mutter to yourself, remembering your last tax return, he better pray because he has a lot on his conscience. and you would sneer or look away or nudge the other guard as he walked past. And if you saw a Pharisee going through the gate, you would say, "There he goes again. Regular like clockwork. Doesn't miss a prayer opportunity." You nod your head in respect. "Good morning, sir." What about today? Are there not sinners today who gross us out morally with their sins? Just reading about who they are or what they've done is repulsive. Pimps, pornographers, drug dealers, rapists, abortion doctors. What would you do if someone like that suddenly walked in the door and sat next to you to pray and hear God's word this morning? Grungy clothing, a sinister rock star t-shirt with some four-letter words on it, unkempt long hair, torn jeans, chains and earrings everywhere, and a lingering sour smell from last night's alcohol. What would you think? There goes a first-class illustration of a sinner. Would you be eager to share your Psalter with someone like that in your pew this morning? But what if someone neatly dressed came in, a businessman in a suit, and as you chat with him, it becomes apparent that he gives money to the crisis pregnancy center, that he has a degree in theology, that he's neat and tidy and polite, and he just fits. Would you think, what a prime candidate for membership? Let's put him up for elder. Let's ask him to lead a Bible study. Maybe he'd like to come to the prayer meeting. He's a saint. What do these two have in common, the Pharisee and the publican? At first glance, nothing. But they do. They're both going to pray to God in the temple. They pass each other on the way in. At least the Pharisee is aware of the publican. Whether the publican notices the Pharisee, we don't know. And Jesus lets us eavesdrop on their prayers. And here again we see a striking contrast as Jesus contrasts their prayers. We're told how the Pharisee walked in and how he prayed. He walks in confidently, as if he belongs there. He steps into the temple with the same confidence you display in walking into your own home. There he stands to pray. People in those days would stand up to pray. They would lift up their eyes to heaven and often their hands too. That's what the Psalms mean, by the way, when it talks about lifting up holy hands to God. It has nothing to do with singing. It has to do with prayer. In fact, in a manual on prayer by Samuel Miller, a Presbyterian pastor of Princeton, back when it was a good Reformed school, tells theological students, when you lead the congregation in prayer, you lift one hand to heaven and look off your fingertips while you talk to God. There can be something beautiful about that, like a little child who stands in the playpen and lifts his arms when dad and mom walk past. And Pharisees would often pray out loud, as Jews in synagogues still do. You can listen to him praying. Would you like to hear what he says? You stand just behind him and you tune your ear and you hear his loud voice. "God, I thank thee." Promising beginning, because praise and thanksgiving are an important part of prayer. J.C. Philpott once said they're the sweetest part of prayer. "God, I thank thee that thou hast saved me from myself and that thy truth and grace have delivered me from my sin. Lord, I'm thankful that I've been forgiven much, that I've been given privileges and opportunities and been spared from so much misery." But painfully, that is not what the Pharisee says. He's like a little boy with ADD who starts something and then forgets what he's doing, because instead of a prayer focused on God, the Pharisee is full of himself. He uses the name of God only once in his prayer, but he mentions himself and what he has done 5 times. And as he prays, you realize this is a man who's convinced he's not like other people, that he is head and shoulders above them. And you almost get the idea from his prayer that God should be thanking him for showing up to pray. Notice how his character comes out in his prayer. First place, he's confident because of his negative holiness, meaning because of the things he can say he hasn't done. "I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I don't bully people out of money by hook or by crook like that clown behind me, that publican. I'm not unjust in my business practices. How can this man come to the conclusion that he's not like other people? What tape measure is he using to evaluate his life? Well, notice how he measures himself. His own list and other people. And he thinks of the externals of sin. He thinks of the cheats, the pleasure seekers committing adultery. And he says, I've never done these things, O God. I'm innocent and clean from such transgressions. I loathe even the sight of such sinners like this wretched public. I hope you realize by now that this parable is meant to be a mirror by which we may measure our own character and our own prayer. You see, your prayers are really the best revealer of who you think you are spiritually. McShane once said this, what a man is when he speaks to God in prayer alone, that he is, and no more. Now, you may never literally have said words like, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people or like so-and-so. We probably know our Bibles too well to speak these words literally. But the attitude present in them can drip from you anyway. Can drip from you when you notice the sins of others and with a smug sense of satisfaction realize, I'm not like them. Especially in outward things. You might shake your head as you hear of certain dishonest business practices, even among church people. Technically legal, perhaps, but abusing a loophole and dishonest. Or you may think to yourself, well, why does so-and-so come to worship dressed like that? They ought to know better. Don't they realize they're coming before God? You may shake your head at how certain families in the congregation allow their children in terms of music, movies, and alcohol. And in many or all of these concerns, you may very well be right, because the Pharisees were right in most things. But that whole tone of moral superiority, that is wrong. And so you sort of excommunicate them with your eyes, and you avoid them. And in your mind, you treat them like they are unworthy, like they are a stain on the name of Christ, that they somehow pollute the decency of honest people by even daring to show up for worship. And as pastor, you sometimes hear people say things like this, you know, I have a hard time coming to church with so-and-so because of what they've done. You know, I'm not a perfect man myself, pastor, but I have my sins and shortcomings, but what so-and-so did, that should never be found in someone who goes to church. I can't believe that they just sit there as if nothing has happened. How can they sit here with a straight face? You might even say pious-sounding things like, you know, it's sad that that is found in the church of all places. And all the while be totally clueless to the spiritual pus of moral superiority that oozes and slimes in your words. Because their sins, you believe, ought to be dealt with. And you're so fussed about theirs, you don't even notice yours. And a prime way in which the self-confident feel smug before God is to compare themselves to other people. And it isn't just Pharisees who do this. Every unhumbled sinner does this. You have done this. I have done this. I remember preaching regularly in the jails of Grand Rapids as a college and seminary student, and it happened all the time that someone would come up to me afterwards and confide, you know, I really don't belong here because I didn't do what... You see that guy over there? You see what he did? Do you compare yourself to your neighbors or even to other church members and come out looking pretty good in your own mind? Children, you can do this when you tattle with a whiny voice. Mom, do you know what he did? Meanwhile, you don't say what you did that provoked it or what you did sinfully in response to what he did. It's all, Mom, he, she. You people, you can sneer when you report at the dinner table that so-and-so got suspended again, and you conclude, what a loser. And you shake your head. You see, this parable of Jesus is a deeply disturbing parable. But the second thing to note is that this man lists as positive things about him in his prayers his religious rituals. Here he is reminding God, as it were, that he has gone above and beyond what God even commanded in the first place. He says, I fast twice a week. God commanded fasting one day a year on the great day of atonement, or in times of national emergency and confession of sin. But this Pharisee fasts twice every single week. What impressive self-discipline. He tithes everything he possesses. The law of God said you have to tithe your harvest as a farmer or your gains as a businessman. But the Pharisees would even tithe the food of every single meal and give 10% to the temple, or go out into the streets and find a poor person to give 10% of their supper to. Above and beyond. God must be impressed. How quickly we come up with a list of good works as though these outweigh any sin that is in us. I've heard people born and raised in conservative churches respond like this. When asked, what will you say to God when he asks you why you should enter heaven? They'll say, well, I've gone to church all my life, and I did my personal devotions, and I volunteered at the soup kitchen, and I donated money to missions, and those are all good things, and those are all important things and beautiful things. But do you list them even in the back of your mind when you approach God? Do they puff you up with a sense of satisfaction so that you pat yourself on the back because of your piety? That is the character of the self-confident in prayer. I've been doing better lately. I've been trying harder. And now I can approach God boldly. What a contrast then the prayers of this publican are, because you look in verse 13, you see a broken man. It took two whole verses to describe the body language and the words and the attitude of the Pharisee, and only one short verse to describe the publican. Here is someone who walks as if he does not belong there, as if he has no right to be there. A friend of mine once told the story of going into someone's home for Bible study, and he went to the wrong door without realizing it, the neighbor's house. He simply walked in because, of course, the door is going to be unlocked for all the eager Bible students. And suddenly he was in the living room of complete strangers. And he apologizes and he backs out. This is the attitude of the publican. He enters the temple as though he doesn't really have a right to be there. And you see it on his feet. He barely walks through the door. And then he stops at the outer edges of the temple court. He's as careful in the presence of God as you would be with a flaming blowtorch in a barn of dry hay. And he realizes he's in the presence of a God who is a consuming fire of holiness. And you see his humble, broken attitude in his eyes. Rather than raising his eyes to heaven like people normally did, he looks down. He doesn't dare to look God in the face, so to speak. He is so ashamed. He's like a child about to be disciplined, who hides his eyes from the stern face of the law laid down and enforced. And then there are his hands. Rather than lifting them to God in prayer as people did in those days, he thumps himself on the chest again and again. And the Greek word should be translated like this. He keeps on striking himself on the chest. Why? Because that's where his heart is. And he understands that his problem is the corruption of his own heart. And even his prayers are stumbling and disjointed. They're not polished or smooth or soaring. All he has is one thing, and again the Greek indicates this, that he keeps on saying it a number of times. God, be merciful to me. The Greek says, sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not hard to imagine a tear-stained face and a trembling voice. No excuses, no blame shifting, no ducking, no dodging, no finger pointing, just straight confession. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Nothing positive to say about himself. Nothing to boast or argue about before God as to why his prayer should be heard. He's a empty-handed, guilty beggar. That's all he is. Nothing more. Nothing less. Fitting for such a man, isn't it? When you think of all that he has done, that is how publicans ought to pray. Then and now. That is what we should hear from the lips of every publican, don't you think? Do you ever pray like this? If someone says, but don't you have to be a publican to pray like this? Do you think you are anything else than a publican before the eyes of the law of God? And before you get offended, let's turn to Jesus' own evaluation of these two prayers, for his answer tells you what God thinks of these two prayers. And that's our last point. Jesus contrasts God's answer to their prayers. Verse 14. Mr. Religious, Mr. Nice Guy, Mr. Neat and Tidy, Mr. I Have My Act Together Pharisee, is condemned before God. He went home feeling smug and righteous, but he was blind to the truth. The judge of all, God himself, was disgusted with this prayer. God does not accept such prayers any more than you would accept a sewer sandwich. Why not? What's wrong with this Pharisee? Well, everything. His measuring stick was wrong. He measured himself by selecting certain do's and don'ts and by adding his own laws to them and by comparing himself to the worst person he could think of. He measures himself by a list of religious rituals that in his arrogance he invented himself rather than taking God's list. And he was wrong. He really didn't measure himself with the law of God. His list of don'ts was far too short. Because when you measure yourself before God, you must use all of God's law, spiritually applied, not your private list. And God's list of don'ts is much longer than yours. Lust is adultery. Anger is murder. Greedy thoughts are stealing. Envy of what God has given others is a complaint against God who gave it to him and not to you. Let's imagine that someone falls into the lagoon by the barn. And then he goes to a high-end luxurious restaurant, still in those same clothes and boots. And when he's turned out as not being fit for civilized company, he says, yeah, but I have 3 clean spots on my shirt. The nerve of you people, you won't let me in here. Look at how clean I am. That's the Pharisee. And whenever you're smug in God's presence, and whenever other people's sins grieve you more than your own, then you are substituting God's law for yours. And it doesn't matter what that other person has done. He may be a publican in your eyes. But if your sin is not a greater burden to you at times than his or hers, then you are a blind, filthy, proud, self-righteous Pharisee. And God will not listen to your prayers as long as you approach him with such an attitude. You see, when you use your own list rather than God, you can become blinded by the very law that is meant to convict and humble and crush you to the point of despairing of ever being able to please God. And that is the great danger, that we who hear the law of God often and who know that there is clearly a difference between right and wrong need to face. You can become so sensitive to the wrong in others and so blind to your own wrongs. Why did the Pharisee bring up the publican at all in his prayers? Why bring him up to condemn him? That very mention of that publican is hate, and it is a violation of the law of God. You see, sin is not just a matter of violating God's list of don'ts, but also failing up to live up to his list of do's. And on the top of God's list is to love others. And if that Pharisee really understood the law of God, he would be praying for the publican rather than condemning him. And he would be asking God for mercy for that man rather than getting a dig in at his prayers to that miserable man. Love covers a multitude of sins, and the Pharisee wants nothing to do with that kind of love. Bunyan says it like this: there is no greater cruelty than to follow a man when he's in the very act of asking for mercy from God in order to stab at him in your own prayers. This Pharisee does not really know God or himself. He has no idea of God's holiness, and he doesn't think he needs God's mercy. He struts around like a little fool, not realizing how needy he is. To use another of Jesus' parable, the outside of the tomb can be whitewashed and clean, and the inside can be filled with dead men's bones. The cancer of sin has devoured the Pharisee's heart, but he doesn't notice it because all he looks at is the polished, tidy exterior. And it is because this Pharisee doesn't have a clue when it comes to God or himself that he goes home condemned in the eyes of God. Is there anyone listening this morning who has to say, if you're honest, that is me? That is how I've been acting lately. Or that is how I've been acting all my life long. This is a besetting sin and character fault of mine. Do you see, if you have to say that, how God thinks of you? So now maybe a convicted and exposed Pharisee wants to say, well, how then should I pray? Well, let's go take lessons from that very publican you so despised, shall we? Because in the eyes of God, this seemingly desperate, wretched, wicked, guilty man has the heart of true spiritual life in him. He does understand and know who God is and who he is. And he has grasped the one plea that can save any sinner. Notice how beautiful this prayer is, because the gospel of Christ is contained in it. Bunyan puts it this way in his sermon. He says, there is more in this prayer of the publican than you can find in 10,000 prayers from the lips of the Pharisee. What do we see here? First of all, the confession. He's a sinner. Do you realize that calling yourself a sinner is the worst thing you could say about yourself? Sin has become such a cliche in church that we sometimes don't even realize its force anymore. We can become such self-flatterers and self-congratulators that we will not call ourselves sinners and mean it without the Holy Spirit's honest making work. Notice the tape measure of the publican, not the list of negatives or of comparisons, but the law of God. For to sin, to quote the scriptures in Romans, is to break the law of God. And in admitting he's a sinner, this publican is saying, I deserve the wrath and curse of God. Even of hell. Your Honor, the law demands death and hell for sin, and I admit that I'm a sinner. And I have nothing to argue and nothing to plead and no excuses and no explanations. Everything in the law is true, and I don't deserve anything but judgment. He doesn't give you any reasons why the judge should show mercy in himself. He doesn't say, but I'm a father and a husband and I have to provide for others. And he doesn't say, I'm a covenant child and I have some claim on God after all. These things melt away wonderfully as the Spirit of God does His work of stripping people of their own righteousness. And the publican admits he's totally helpless. Isn't that the depths of our sin? Many problems that we get into in life we can get ourselves out of, or other people can help you solve it or fix it. But when it comes to sin, there's not a soul on earth who can deliver you. That's how bad it is. And that's why his body language and his words merge to make this one overwhelmingly clear point. I am broken. I tremble as a guilty wretch before a holy God. It is the holiness of God that makes him tremble. He's in the presence of a God who's a consuming fire. But the wonder is that this publican is not making this confession because he's been dragged kicking and screaming to the temple to fess up and face up. He's there by his own choice. He feels he owes God such honesty. He has become concerned about the glory and rights of God. But this publican also understands more than the holiness of God. He understands the mercy of God. And here he's miles ahead of the Pharisee. The Pharisee did not understand the holiness of God, and therefore he did not understand mercy either. And that is why he had such contempt for the publican. But this publican understands mercy. How do we know this? Well, look where he is. In the temple. On the one hand, he hardly dares to walk in the door. He doesn't dare raise his eyes to heaven. He thumps his chest in self-condemnation and confession. But he's there. And he's praying for mercy. His only hope is found in who God is, outside of himself, in the pure mercy of God. He comes to remind God of God's own character when he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And this is the heart of vital gospel balance. How hard it is to find and maintain this balance in practice, isn't it? On the one hand, sometimes our confessions of sin are so hurried and shallow and unfeeling and superficial because we don't grasp God's holiness like we should. And on the other hand, sometimes we cower and we tremble and we despair and we don't approach God because we're so gripped by His holiness that we've forgotten His mercy. Bunyan, in his sermon, says it this way, these telling, profound personal words of Bunyan's, and I quote, "For myself," he says, "I find it one of the hardest things to do in spiritual life, to bring my heart to be so tremblingly sensitive to sin, and on the other hand, to still approach at that very moment so warmly for mercy." That is gospel balance. You see, this publican has learned to think great thoughts of God rather than of himself. And that's why he doesn't offer God any plea pointing to good things he has done in the past, good things he's doing today, or good things he might get around to doing someday. He doesn't promise to do better tomorrow, first of all. He thinks only of mercy, only of God. This is a man who has understood the heart of the gospel, for this mercy is what renovates and brings repentance and renewal. And that word mercy is a whole sermon too, because literally in the Greek it reads this, "Be propitiated towards me." That is, let your anger be satisfied. That very word is used in the Old Testament of the sacrifices that he can see in the temple courtyard and of the blood that covers the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. You could say the publican is praying like this, "Let thy mercy provide the blood that covers my sin so that I can be forgiven." It is faith in God's promises. Promises that are graphically pictured every time blood drips and altar fire flames in the very appointing of the sacrifices that draws this trembling publican inside. And this is the heart of the gospel. For this points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. There the wrath of God consumed His sinless Son on the cross as the substitute for sinners. There the mercy of God is displayed in its greatest depth because mercy kept Him on that cross until the debt was paid in full. John Wesley would later write, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." The Pharisee could live without Jesus Christ. Pharisees always can. But the publican could only live through Jesus Christ. Are there publicans listening this morning? Even if you have a neat and polished exterior, then listen to these wonderful words of Jesus. "I say unto you," says the Son of God who bled and died, "I say unto you, that man went home justified, declared righteous before God, by faith alone, in the mercy of God alone, for the glory of God alone." And if you come to God with this broken, helpless plea, then Jesus says to you this morning, "I say unto you, go in peace." And this is how you and I are to learn to pray. Not just the first time you pray, but again and again. For the lesson is clear, Jesus says, "Those who humble themselves before God will be exalted with mercy. And those who puff themselves up before God will be humbled by God." But then it may well be too late. What a shock to this unrepentant Pharisee to wake up in hell and face the consuming fire of God's holiness that he was too full of himself to face on earth. How you pray now in a minute, as we bow our heads together, might be only a few brief sentences. But even a sentence or two reveals the key attitudes of your heart and reveals whether you know God and yourself or not. What a blessing it would be if God humbles you and draws you through His own Son so that we become a congregation of publicans this morning in our prayers with sincere, trembling hope. God be merciful to me. On Thy grace I rest my plea. All such will go home like the publican, made right with God through Jesus Christ. Amen.